Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I had a funny conversation with a friend this week. She said, Christmas Eve, doesn't that get boring after a while? I mean, how many times can you do the Christmas story out of Luke without just wanting to scream? Yeah, she doesn't go to church here. I told her, I said, I'm not sure. I don't know that I've ever shared from Luke on Christmas Eve. I mean, usually I play the Charlie Brown Christmas and let Linus share from Luke, or the kids tonight did it for us. I think, though, I could share it every single Christmas Eve and always find new things and always be amazed at the same familiar things all over again, but it's not like we're limited. And she said, well, what else would you possibly teach on Christmas? I said, where do you want to start? You can go to the virgin birth in Isaiah 7, 700 years before Jesus was born. You could go to the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, 500 years or so before Jesus was born. You could go all the way back to Genesis 3, go back to the beginning of everything, find the first prophecy of Jesus anywhere in Scripture, that he'd be born the seed of a woman and eventually crush Satan. Or you could do what we did a couple years ago and trace Jesus' ancestry. First, that he would be born of a woman, and then he would be of the line of Shem, and then more specifically Abraham, more specifically Isaac, more specifically Jacob, and Judah, and Jesse, and finally David. You talk about the three wise guys. How did they know? They came from the east. That's where Daniel hung out while he was prophesying, while he was speaking for God. Apparently they met up, or apparently they knew of Daniel's writing, familiar with his prophecy, so they knew the day that the Messiah would be revealed. And so when the star appeared, they said, you know, that might have something to do with that, because it's about on schedule. And those are just the obvious ones, not even all of the obvious ones. But from our perspective, Jesus is on every page of Scripture, isn't he? I don't think that there's a chapter of Scripture that isn't in one way, shape, or form, Old Testament and New, about the Christ, and therefore about Christmas. But this evening I want to do something different even than all of that. Instead of looking at the Jesus written about in the Bible, or instead of just looking at Jesus as he is written about in the Bible, I also want to spend some time considering what the Bible doesn't say, what the Bible doesn't say about Jesus or anyone else for that matter. There's a 400-year period between the close of the Old Testament, roughly 430 BC, and the birth of Christ, which we now think was 4 to 6 BC, thereabouts. There's a 400-year period in there about which the Bible says nothing at all whatsoever. And that's not unusual in and of itself, because the Bible contains history, but it is not a history textbook. First of all, there's big chunks of human history about which the Bible says nothing at all whatsoever. Hundreds, thousands of years go by, and the Bible doesn't have anything to say. So not unusual that the Bible would have a period about which it says nothing. And even the times that the Bible does talk about, it's usually from the perspective of a single region, ignoring the whole rest of the planet. Because the Bible is less history than it is his story, right? And his story, from our vantage point, centers around his people, Israel. But all that being said, we're still left with this 400-year gap in the middle of his story. Galatians 4:4, we talked about it last Sunday, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So what made that silent night almost 2,000 years ago the perfect time? And why did 400 years have to go by between the prophet Malachi and the birth of Jesus? And what does that long stretch of waiting have to do, if anything, with the long stretch of waiting that you and I are now enduring while we wait for the second coming of Jesus? Lord, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts tonight through the pages of your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would cause your words to come alive, that your wisdom would excite us, and that your love would overwhelm us. Speak to our hearts now, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. The last word from God to man recorded in the Old Testament is Malachi, the last two verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. The Jewish scribes understood those verses to refer to Messiah. Now, when we were in Revelation, we acknowledged that they may have a long-term prophetic implication as well as a near-term, but the Jewish scribes knew that that verse was messianic. And sure enough, before Jesus begins his ministry, we see their fulfillment. But that was more than 400 years later. After God speaks those words through the prophet Malachi, he falls silent. We see the fulfillment of Psalm 74:9, where the psalmist says, "We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long." Was God still speaking and moving in the lives of his people during that season? I have no doubt. But the next words that Scripture records, the next words from heaven, spoken to God's people as his people, and by extension to you and me, were in Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, that would have been 37 BC to 4 BC, a certain priest named Zacharias, he and his wife were blameless. Were they without sin? No, but they tried to be. And they offered the appropriate sacrifices as they were required to. One night when Zacharias was on duty, because there were more priests than there were things to do at the temple, so they rotated, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, verse 11, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." We just read that. He's a fulfillment of what Malachi said. "He will also go before him in the spirit of power and Elijah." Hey, Malachi said that too. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. Who goes before him? Who's him? Jesus goes before the Christ, goes before Messiah. Didn't know his name yet, but knew because it was going to be a fulfillment of what Malachi had prophesied. John the Baptist's ministry would be to say, "Hey, Israel, get ready. He's coming." So what made this the right time, the perfect time? Well, Daniel tells us the date of Jesus' triumphal entry. It's recorded centuries before Jesus is born. So in a sense, we can try to duck the question and say, well, Jesus had to be born a certain number of years before the triumphal entry because he needed time to grow up and stuff. But that ducks the question, because Daniel received that timetable from the Lord knowing that that would be the 400-year interval. Still doesn't answer the question, why? There's got to be a why. We don't always understand it, but God doesn't do anything without a purpose. So what happens in these intervening centuries? Well, let's remind ourselves first what the Bible does tell us about the time leading up to the 400 years of silence. Around 930 BC, the kingdom divides. Solomon dies, Israel splinters off, 10 tribes go north, 2 tribes go south. The northern tribes keep the name Israel, the 2 southern tribes take the name Judah. The length of time of Judah's captivity prophesied ahead of time, Jeremiah tells us it's going to be 70 years. Sure enough, that's exactly what happens. But funny thing happens during those 70 years, the Babylonians are conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And 70 years after they're first conquered, we have the date 586 BC in our heads, but the first occupation was 606 BC. 70 years after that, Cyrus the Persian issues a decree permitting the Jews to return. 20 years later, the temple is built. We read about it in Haggai. 60 years after that, almost, Ezra returns to Israel, begins teaching from the law. 14 years after that, Nehemiah returns, builds the wall. And that brings us almost up to the time of Malachi, 430 BC. Some people say 460. Some people say it could be as late as 397. Let's call it 430. Take it right down the middle. The time of Malachi, there's good news. Israel's back in the land. There's bad news. Israel's still under the control of the Medo-Persian Empire. Good news, they rebuilt the temple. Took them a while, but they got around to it. Bad news, it's smaller and less impressive than Solomon's temple, and the priests are a little flaky. Good news, the priests are worshiping. They have priests. They're able to trace their lineage back to the descendants of Aaron. They know who are supposed to be the priests, and the priests are being priests. Not well, but they're being priests. The bad news, they also know the lineage of David. They know who is supposed to be sitting on the throne. They know who is the heir to David's throne. It's a guy named Zerubbabel. The problem is Medes and the Persians again. And so Zerubbabel is a governor of a puppet government rather than king of Israel. Malachi closes the Old Testament somewhere 430 BC, roughly. For the next 100 years, then, they continue as a puppet state under the Medes and the Persians. Not a bad way to live, but during that time, interesting thing happens over in Greece. A guy named Philip of Macedonia, rises to power, starts uniting and consolidating a lot of the different city-states, and consolidates the Grecian armies along with them. And roughly 100 years after Malachi, 330 BC, Philip dies, his son rises to power. His son is just 20 years old, well-taught. He studied under Aristotle, and at the age of 20, he vows to conquer the known world. His name was Alexander. 330 BC, Alexander the Great leads the combined armies of Greece, whoops up on the Persians, and establishes Greece as the new dominant world power, exactly what Daniel had prophesied 200 years earlier. Historian Josephus tells an interesting story. As Alexander, on his way to conquer the world, is passing through Israel on his way to Syria and Egypt, he planned to occupy Jerusalem along the way because, you know, it was on the way. Until the high priest Jaddua meets him outside the city with a copy of the scroll of Daniel. I imagine perhaps open to chapter 8, because chapter 8 is where we read, "The ram which you saw," God speaking to Daniel, "having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." Alexander recognizes himself in the prophecy. He says, "Hey, I'm the big horn." And he spares Jerusalem and instead offers sacrifices to Jehovah. In fact, he goes on to give the Jews full rights and citizenship in the new city that he founds, Alexandria, as well as in other major cities. But he doesn't stop on the way to getting where he's going. He doesn't relent in pursuit of his goal. By 321 BC, he's accomplished exactly what he set out to do. In 11 years, Alexander the Great conquers the known world. Greek becomes the dominant language. Greek culture influences customs and traditions throughout the region. He's won everything, and he falls into a deep pit of despair. Over the next 2 years, Alexander essentially drinks himself to death because he'd gotten everything he ever wanted, and there were no more worlds to conquer. He drinks himself to death, and that takes us to 323 BC. When Alexander dies, his four leading generals decide to split the empire between them. Again, as God anticipates. 200 years earlier, through Daniel, God said, "As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arrive out of that nation, but not with its power." Four generals rise up. One named Ptolemy takes Egypt and most of North Africa. Another named Seleucus takes Syria. And they promptly go to war. And for the next 100 years, Israel is kind of the battleground, sort of, I think, Poland in World War II, perhaps, as Syria and Egypt vie for control of the region. Daniel chapter 11 tells us all about it. And while there's that division going on in the region, there's division rising up within Israel. During that century, 323, actually more than a century, to 204 BC, Israel, they're kind of the battlefield, but at the same time, both generals have loyalty to Greece. Their heritage, their affections lie with Greece because that's how they grew up in power under Alexander. And so Israel, in turn, from both sides, continues to have this Grecian influence. And that's the origin of the group that we talked about when we were in 1 Peter, the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Jews that were crazy go nuts for everything Greek. They loved the food, they loved the philosophy, they loved the knowledge, the way that they looked at things and thought about things. And as a result, the Hellenists began to think differently about what it was to be Jewish. Maybe we need to loosen up around the edges, they thought. Maybe we need to reform some of those Old Testament laws. On the other hand, anytime there's that sort of a progressive influence, there's also a counter reaction, a conservative reaction. At the same time, there were those who were saying, no, the Greeks are everything that's wrong with what's going on. They were saying, we need to get back to the old ways, the old traditions. They were asking themselves, okay, WWMD, what would Moses do? That group becomes known as the Pharisees, meaning to separate. They wanted to separate from the world around them. And they became quickly what they were in Jesus' day, the way that we read in the Gospels. They became orthodox to the point of being dead in their legalism. Now, both groups were influential in their own way because Greek culture was still dominant. When the Egyptian king wanted the Hebrew scriptures translated in 284 BC, the Pharisees say, well, that's good because that's God's word. And the Hellenists say, that's good because we'll take God's word and we'll move it into the Greek. That's how we got a translation we call the Septuagint. Septuagint from the Greek number 70, because there were 70 translators who worked on it, 70 scholars. The Septuagint is important because it's the easiest way to prove that books of prophecy, like the ones we've been talking about tonight, Daniel, for example, Isaiah, Septuagint's the easiest way to prove that they weren't written after the fact. That's what critics will say. Critics will say, well, there's no way that you can know history before it happens. Therefore, Daniel had to be written after the events that he speaks of. The problem is the Septuagint translated the book of Daniel and the book of Isaiah and all of the other books of prophecy. In fact, the entirety of Hebrew scripture into Greek 300 years before Jesus was born. And that's well established by secular scholarship. Even while this is going on, though, the Hellenists are working inch by inch and essentially taking the Jews away from the black letter of God's word. So while the traditionalists form their political party, the Pharisees, the Hellenists say, well, we need a party of our own. And they called themselves the Sadducees. They were liberal, not literal. They were progressive. They were rational. They rejected all of the miracles and things that they found in Scripture. Let's get rid of all of that. Anything that's supernatural has got to go. Easy way to remember the two, the Sadducees didn't believe in supernatural things like the resurrection. That's why they were. I got to get some new material for you guys. So we're up to 204 BC, 323 to 204 under Egyptian rule. A series of four rulers descended from Ptolemy, the first one. When Ptolemy number four dies, Ptolemy number five is only 5 years old. So Antiochus the Great, who's the descendant of Seleucus, the guy who took Syria, Antiochus the Great seizes the opportunity. He invades Egypt, he invades Israel, a bunch of other little nations. And this is where stuff gets truly, truly bad for the Jewish people. Bad from the beginning because Antiochus the Great was no friend to the Jews. But at least initially, they're still able to live under their own laws. The high priest can be the high priest. They have the high council. But Antiochus the Great dies. There's a little bit of shuffling back and forth. And eventually his son, Antiochus Epiphanes, rises to power. And Daniel 11 tracks the whole chain of events. Again, before it even happens, God records, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, not in anger or in battle. That's Antiochus the Great. And in his place, Daniel 11:21, shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, and vile person is a huge understatement. This person is the Antichrist of the Old Testament. From 175 to 164 BC, he unleashes a reign of terror. 170 BC, he plunders Jerusalem, tears down the walls, bans Judaism, destroys all the scrolls that he can find, abolishes the sacrifices, removes the furniture and fixtures from the temple except the altar. On the altar, he sacrifices a pig. You know how Jews feel about pork, you understand what an insult, what a desecration that was. And then, to make matters worse, he takes the blood and the runnings from that sacrifice, sprinkles it all over the temple, and rededicates the temple to Zeus, while killing tens of thousands of Jews who tried to stop him. Desecration of the temple, also prophesied in Daniel. Daniel 8:11, speaking of Antiochus, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. but only for a little while. Because as Daniel is recording this prophecy, the next thing he hears is a question. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? How long are you going to let this go on, God? The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And the answer is incredibly specific. For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. What do you suppose happens 2,300 days later? That's 6.5 years. A guy named Judas Maccabeus, one of the most famous Jews ever, leads the Maccabean revolt, captures Jerusalem. And once he does, and not all in one battle, by the way, it was a series of guerrilla actions, outnumbered every time. It was an insurgency. But every single battle he prevails, and one of the first orders of business once they drive the Syrians out is to cleanse the temple, construct a new altar, new furnishings, new fixtures. They schedule a day of dedication, interesting, on December 25th. And according to the Talmud, one of the things that they needed to do on the day of dedication is to have everything up and running, including, think about what we know about fixtures in the temple, including the 7-branch candlestick filled with oil and burning continually. Problem is, they realized too late they only had enough oil for one night, but they lit it anyway, or they'd already lit it by the time they realized that. But the candle burned for 8 days, long enough for the high priest to make the special kosher sanctified oil that was the only oil that could be burned in the candle. That's where we get, come on, Hanukkah, thank you. 8 crazy nights. So we're up to 165 BC. And another period of roughly 100 years, the Maccabean period, where except for one short lapse, Israel's essentially under their own rule. The Maccabees were, their family name was the Asmoneans. That was a priestly line. They were descended from Aaron. And so there's a series of sons and brothers who kind of share rule as priests from Jerusalem for a season. And Israel to this day celebrates this time as one of the high points of Israeli history, because it was a time when they were absolutely free from foreign oppression. Not a peaceful time, because Syria is constantly attacking, trying to find a weakness. But they were free from foreign rule. But Syria doesn't give up. In fact, the attacks come with greater frequency and greater ferocity, to the point where in desperation, one of the Asmonean priests signs a treaty with this new kid on the block, this spunky up-and-comer called Rome. They sign a treaty and they say, hey, Rome, if Syria gets too frisky, will you intervene on our behalf? Will you come help us? Rome says, sure, and Syria is neutralized for a moment, but meanwhile, Idumea, minor little city-state that doesn't amount to anything, says, hey, this might be our opportunity. And a man named Antipater, who is a descendant of Esau, makes a pact with two other little city-states, and they attack Jerusalem. The battle goes on for so long and gets so bloody, both sides ask Pompey, a Roman general who happened to be stationed in Damascus, both sides ask Pompey to arbitrate. Pompey decides, well, you know what? As long as I'm in the neighborhood, I'm not just going to arbitrate. I'm going to conquer the place. He attacks Jerusalem, and after a 3-month siege and even more bloodshed, overthrows the city and celebrates by strolling into the temple and walking into the Holy of Holies. The Jews thought the Romans were their friends. From that day, they were sworn enemies. That was 63 BC. What happens next? Well, Pompey, in consultation with Julius Caesar, who was the Caesar at the time, appoints Antipater governor of Judea. Antipater's a descendant of Esau, remember? Why do we care? Because that's another fulfillment of prophecy. Genesis 27:40, this is Isaac speaking to Esau, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Israel's going to dominate for a while, but Esau, eventually you're going to have your day in the sun. Antipater appoints his two sons king of Galilee to the north, Judea to the south. And the son who becomes king of Judea, we know by the name Herod. Herod the Great. Herod, the man that the wise men approached in Matthew 2 and said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod says, I'm king of the Jews. They said, no, you were appointed king. We want the one who was born king. Where is he? Pretty busy 400 years. But it brings us right back to our question. What made that the perfect time 400 years later? Some scholars look at it as, well, Rome made it the perfect time. Rome was building massive roads, so it was easier than ever before in history for the gospel to go forth far and wide. Rome was enforcing Pax Romana. It was a time of unprecedented peace, so it was easier for the gospel to go out far and wide. Scripture had been translated into Greek, which was the universal language, so it was easier for the gospel to go out far and wide. All of that's true, but all of that is from our perspective. All of that is from the perspective of the Gentiles who benefit from that. We've got to remember, though, Jesus came first to who? To Israel. What made this the perfect time for Israel? I'm going to say it was the 400 years we've been talking about. Because if those 400 years had taught Israel nothing, it should have taught Israel that they needed a Savior. Rewind the tape. Let's go over it one more time quickly. 430 BC, as Malachi is writing, it's already obvious, simply being in the right zip code isn't going to be enough. While in exile, I'm sure the Jews consoled themselves. Oh, everything's going to be okay once we're back in the land. But by the time Malachi wrote, they'd been back in the land for a century. They were still struggling. They were back in the land, but they were abusing their wives. They weren't tithing. They were neglecting the temple. They weren't teaching the word. That's all things that Malachi rebukes them for. That's how we know. Under Alexander's authority, oh, things are going to get better. Knowledge and philosophy will save us. Except they couldn't agree on what knowledge or which philosophy. The Hellenists say legalism is the problem. We need to be progressive. We need to be liberal. We need to loosen up and take lessons from the world. The Pharisees are saying the world is the problem. We need to be conservatives. We need to get back to our roots. We need to apply the lessons that our forefathers taught us. Meanwhile, Israel struggles. The next century brings Egyptian rule. And during that time, I'm sure that some believed if we can just get the scripture into everybody's hands in a way that they'll understand, all of our problems will go away. 284, the Septuagint is published, and the problems don't go away. Captivity continues. In fact, it gets worse. Antioch seizes power. And instead of just possessing the land, there's active persecution. He doesn't just come against the people. He comes against their beliefs, their temple. He comes against their God. And so the people are saying, if we can just overthrow this guy, this one evil tyrant, everything will be better. Except they overthrew him and not everything was better. Self-rule didn't mean freedom. It meant constant assault from their neighbor Syria. So they try what nation after nation after nation tries, what our nation is trying. They trade freedom for security, and they end up with neither. And by this time, Israel should have been sick and tired of being sick and tired, right? I mean, if those 4 centuries, plus the 4 centuries before that, plus the 4 centuries before that, it should have caused Israel to realize. It should have prompted them to say, we've met the enemy, and it's us. Not Rome or Syria or Egypt or Persia or Babylon or Assyria. It's us. All of us. The problem is people. Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, your wife will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, the Greek of Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Why that name? Because he will save his people from their sins. And that's what Israel needed. It's what all of us need. Not the thing that enslaves us is not kings or armies or governments. The thing that keeps us down is not the wrong idea or the wrong philosophy, the lack of opportunity or bad circumstances. No, what enslaves all of us is the sinfulness of our own hearts and the desires that come forth from those sinful hearts, the desires that lead us everywhere but towards God, the desires that take us into every kind of captivity as nations and as individuals. And the more we look for human solutions to the challenges of life, the more we try in our own strength to address the problems of living that we all face, the tighter those chains get and the heavier they weigh us down. Israel had 400 years. What did God intend with those 400 years? Israel had 400 years to study Scripture, to see how it applied to their situation, to share their truth with the nations around them, to encourage one another in what they'd learned. Why? So that when Messiah came, as many people as possible would be able and willing to recognize him. But instead of looking to God to save them from themselves, listen, instead of looking to God to save them from themselves, they kept looking to God to save the selves that they were. They didn't see a connection between their sin and their circumstance. Bondage to sin, bondage to Rome. Those can't possibly be related, can they? You bet they are. And God's word says that they were. But they didn't see that. They didn't want to see that because they didn't want God to change them. They just wanted God to get Rome off their back. Change our circumstances, Lord. Change my situation. And God was prepared to do so much more. And after 400 years, Israel should have been ready for that. They should have been eager for that. After 400 years, they should have been asking themselves, what is changing our circumstances again going to do that it hasn't done the last 5 or 6 or 7 times? When Jesus was in the temple and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he sent me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set free the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Light bulbs should have gone off. Israel should have said, wait, this is about way more than civil war. This is about a battle for our souls. But they couldn't bring themselves to go there. Israel was so focused on the picture that she had of a Messiah who would save them from captivity, they couldn't see that God sent Jesus to save them from their sin. They were so obsessed with throwing off Rome's chains, they couldn't understand that God sent Jesus to throw off chains of addiction and anger and need for approval and every other kind of bondage. They were so preoccupied with defeating an evil empire. They didn't see the bigger battle that Jesus was taking on, a battle against evil itself so that all men could be free. Free in what sense? In every sense. Mentally free, spiritually free, socially free, relationally free, physically free. Why? Because we're free from sin and death. That was the offer that God made. And who could do that? Who could fulfill that promise? Only someone way, way bigger than the military general that Israel was waiting for. Someone once said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need was pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent a Savior. Again from Matthew 1. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Is he with you this evening? None of us has been around for 400 years, but what about, I don't know, 400 months? What about the last 4 years or the last 40 years? How about the last 400 days? What has God been trying to show you during a time when perhaps he seemed far, far away? Is it possible tonight that your story maybe, just maybe, has something in common with Israel's story? If you trace back the days, the months, the years of your life, your story, is it the story of hopscotching from one bad situation to another bad situation, one addiction to another, one job to another, one city to another, one relationship to another, every time telling yourself, this time's going to be different, except it's never different because you're not different. Because wherever you go, there you are, right? Sure, different setting, new surroundings, but the same familiar pain, and the same persistent need for something only Jesus can supply, forgiveness. And with it, joy and hope and expectation of eternity with Him. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. God sent Jesus at the perfect time, the time when Israel had all the information she needed. She had all the information she needed. 60, maybe 70, depending upon how you count, different prophecies, verifying, validating. Yeah, this is the guy. God sent Jesus at a time when she had all of the experience, not just to know who Jesus was, but to know that she needed Jesus. God sent His Son at a time when Israel should have been dying to meet Him. Instead, He died to welcome us. So I need to ask, is it possible that the fullness of time has come for you tonight? Is tonight perhaps the point in time that God has brought you to after a long time of suffering, of pain? Is it possible that God has brought you here tonight to make a choice? Have you had enough experience over the last 400 days or weeks or months to know that you don't have what you need? And to know that no person, no job, no husband, no wife, no car, no house, no child, no city, no state, no philosophy, no method, no plan, no program will give you what you need either. If you're at a point here tonight where you have the information you need and the experience you need, don't be like Israel. Don't miss the coming of your Savior. The more you recognize your need, the more confident you can be tonight is the night. Because if you have a great need, remember what Charles Spurgeon said, I have a great need for a Christ, but I have a great Christ for my need. You have the information. You have the experience that tells you you need the information. The choice is yours to act. Israel has to wait. They rejected their Savior. They said, we have the experience, we have the information, and yeah, we're going to go a different way. But you don't have to. Israel needs to wait until the church age is done, until Jesus returns for His bride. And then He'll once again turn His attention to His people. Rule and reign from Jerusalem. And Israel will finally look upon the one that they handed over to be crucified and say, you are the living God. It's in the future for them. It can be in the present. It can be right here tonight for you. It can be the present for you if you simply ask, if you're simply willing to say, yes, I need Jesus. Just in your own hearts, agree with my words, and the words aren't important. It's the desire that makes a difference. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. You saved me when I couldn't save myself. You saved me when no one and nothing else could. Please forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lead me in the way that I should go. It's in your holy and precious name that I pray. Amen. Scripture says that when a soul surrenders to Christ, the angels in heaven celebrate. Why don't we celebrate with them? We want to help you out in any way that we can. Get you a Bible if you don't have a Bible. Get you some materials to get you started on your new walk. find out how we can help you practically, how we can pray for you, how we can be family to you. You might be from out of town. We might not get the privilege of being your home church, but we're still family. And we want to love you up close while we can and stay in touch and know how to love you and pray for you from a distance. What about those who came here tonight knowing the Lord? What about this time of silence that we're in, almost 2,000 years now since God has spoken from heaven? Has he spoken to individuals? Sure. Did he speak here tonight? Perhaps. But God hasn't added to his word for almost 2,000 years. What do we do with that? I think we do what Israel neglected to do. I think we realize, first of all, we don't need to be silent. Don't get to be silent, in fact. God gave Israel the time that he gave them to share his truth, to declare his glory, to encourage one another in what they had learned, so that when Messiah came, as many people as possible were ready to meet him. We've got the same opportunity. We have the same mission. We have the same mandate. And so as we go forth tonight singing, praising the Lord with familiar words from familiar carols, let's also realize there's a message in each one of them. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And we get to introduce the world to him. And as we go, let's go knowing that we're family, knowing the things we do together as we wait for Jesus' return. Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.